Now we come to the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, we can call this beatitude the task of the blessed.
Blessed are the peacemakers. It's a task. Remember I said at the outset of these messages that this is not a ladder to perfection, as some call it. That is, you take one step and the next step. This is rather a complete profile of the kind of person who experiences optimally the blessing of God. That's why he is or she is called blessed. And so, when we start out, we start with the person's attitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's an attitude toward God, an attitude toward self. We go on to talk about this person's developing temperament. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. We talk about this person's inmost state. Blessed are the pure in heart. And now we come to the blessed person's task. Blessed are the peacemakers. I want to take a moment, first of all, to talk a bit about what Jesus is not commanding. He is not saying, blessed are the peaceful. Some people will go to any ends to be peaceful. Do you know any such person? I mean, they just don't like conflict. And so they say, we're not going to have children because children create too much fuss. Or they say, if there's a slight sign of unrest in the assembly, we're getting out of here, we're going to some other assembly. Or they say, if there's unresolved conflict in a marriage, well, just leave it alone and go fishing, or worse, just call it all off. None of that is necessarily wholesome. But those are the kind of responses some people have, so if you mention to them this beatitude, they might immediately make that adjustment in their head that Jesus is saying, in order for you to be blessed, you have to be peaceful. Now, the easiest way to get that kind of peace is through tranquilizers. But you and I know that that is not a normal or happy state of affairs. It's a blessing of medicine. It's needed by some. But it's not the way we would like to live if we were living optimally. And so we pass that off. Blessed are the peaceful. Not so. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying blessed are peace lovers. And, you know, that has a similarity. The kind of person who says, I love peace at any cost. I don't want conflict. I don't know that, I'm sure in fact that all of you remember there was a time, let us say it was in the 40s and 50s of the last century, when the USSR was mounting in strength and it became a real menace in the world, and the cry arose among some, even among Americans, better red than dead. Do any of you remember that? Better red than dead. In other words, it was really a cowardly response. It was the response of someone who simply says, peace at any cost. That's all we want. But actually, the gospel doesn't offer us peace at any cost. In fact, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. There's a certain dimension to our lives as Christians where it is not peace that we're after. We actually experience the conflict when families are separated because of the gospel and so on. So Jesus can have in mind that this is for peace lovers. So this beatitude is about peace making. There's a Scottish translation that says the makers up of the strife. The makers up of the strife. The makers up of the strife, those people who actually take strife and make it into peace. So it's a task. You know, we're not talking about mere piety. So let none of us not piety these days because there's all too little of it. But that's not the end of the Christian life. That is a dimension, that we be people of devotion, that we be people of piety. But Jesus is adding a dimension here which goes way beyond mere piety. It's talking about activity, Blessed are those who make up the strife. Now, it should talk like that because this is a recurring theme in the scriptures. It's everywhere. Peace is on the banner of the New Testament. Remember how Paul introduced, how Paul greeted the Roman Christians? Grace and peace. What about 1 Corinthians? Grace and peace. What about the 2 Corinthians? Grace and peace. And on down through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right down through to the pastoral. So how do the pastorals change? Grace, mercy, and peace. It's always there. It's a banner word. It's the New Testament equivalent of that great Old Testament word, shalom, which doesn't simply mean no trouble, but it means in the midst of trouble having peace in the totality of experience. And I particularly, I don't know why Paul changed when he wrote the pastoral letters. Some suspect that, you know, as social things change, maybe the way of greeting people changed, and since the pastoral letters are written a little later, it could be that it just is a reflection of how you give your salutation when you write a letter at that time in their history. But I like the way they go together. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is being spared what we do deserve. God is merciful to us as sinners. Peace, that's the consequence. You can't have that peace that the New Testament talks about without first having grace and mercy. God's good gift of salvation and God's absolving us of our sins. Then comes peace. So it's everywhere in the New Testament. What did the angel choir sing? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. So sometimes this peace of which I'm speaking now, sometimes it is just there. I suspect that's the case for most of us these days. It is just there. We don't even spend a lot of time thinking about it because since we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we experience in an ongoing way the peace of God, which passes all understanding. But there are also times when this sense of peace, this shalom, simply bubbles up in tremendous joy. I think of one time in our life when our boys and our daughter were younger, but they were all for 1 year in college together. And our practice as a family was to take time after the evening meal and read the scriptures and pray together. But they were so busy that year, they were running so hard, and every now and then we said, well, we'll have to pass this time. We still kept up the practice, but it wasn't an absolute daily experience. Because someone would say, I got to go finish a project. Someone else would say, I've got to go meet with a class. And, you know, just boom, they're gone. And so our family may experience the normal kinds of disruptions and territorial conflicts among the children. If you folks have got good memories, you remember that goes with raising a family. Kids have their territorial conflicts and their moments of stress, and the home isn't always peaceful, and that was certainly so in our case. So it wasn't totally unusual that when we have these times for spiritual retreats around the table, someone will say, well, I'm sorry, I can't wait, I've got to go, I'm expected there in 10 minutes. Well, then we went through that until we came to the semester break. And suddenly this terrible pressure of college was off. And one night I said to the children and to my wife, let's go in the living room and spend some time with the scriptures. This was after the evening meal. So we went in there. My wife sat on a chair very properly, and I like to sit on the floor. My kids sat on the floor, so we're sort of like a little Indian group there on the floor, my wife sitting by, and I read some scripture and prayed, and then we lingered. They weren't rushing off to anything. It was all over. And we talked about issues. They raised questions that under the normal rush of things, they wouldn't be talking about. And we had this beautiful time, and there came a moment when my wife had a little feeling, well, I really got to get out of here and get the kitchen straightened up. You ladies know about that. And so she made a motion to go, and the kids said, no, Mom, stay. They liked what was going on in that time. I tell you, it was a moment of, for me, a moment of ultimate peace. And I remember when I got up from that, and we dispersed finally, and I had my Bible in my hand, I can see where I was walking across the room. I had a kind of peace that I wouldn't trade for anything you could offer me in the world. It was the peace of God, which passes all understanding. So what I'm saying there is that we live under this concept as Christians, as believers, as men and women in Christ. We live under this constant blanket of God's wonderful peace. And sometimes it is there without our realizing it. In fact, much of the time it is there without our realizing. But sometimes it bubbles out like it did for us on that occasion. The peace of God. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the task in peacemaking is a task. Where does the task begin? Well, the task begins in the personal experience of God's peace. In other words, you can't, as the elderly lady said to the president of the university, you can't give what you ain't got no more than you can come back from where you ain't never been. And that certainly is down-to-earth philosophy that fits our realities of life. And so we can't really go out and make peace. We can't do peacemaking as a task unless we have experienced the kind of peace we are promoting. I'm thinking immediately of one of my favorite passages, one of the several hundred favorite passages, the word that Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, I missed something there. Since we are justified by faith, through faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great word justification. It's the word that stands over every authentic Christian life. Justification. How can we be freed of our sins? Through God's justifying mercy. How can we start a new life? We started at the point where God says, you have come to me in penitence and brokenness. You've asked for forgiveness, and I grant you my full forgiveness because that forgiveness was paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And there comes the moment when we have that justifying moment. We have peace with God. And I think it's good for us, friends, though we don't really live back there at that point of conversion, I think it's good for us every now and then to review that moment. It happens differently with different people. Sometimes it's more dramatic than others. But with everyone who's really a Christian, we look back to some time or some point in time where we move from the category of aliens and enemies of God into the category of God's dear children. And this transaction was completed by Christ on the cross, first of all in eternity past, when he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And then in history, objectively, he became our peace when he died on the cross for us. And we really can't be peacemakers unless we have experienced that peace. And it is good for us to go back periodically, even if we come to times of stress or times of temptation. It's good to go back and say, I remember where the Lord met my needs. I remember where the Lord became real to me. I told you the other day that I was a 16-year-old boy, March 1942. You can do the mathematics. 16-year-old boy, I had a great and growing sense of conviction. I was actually growing up in what I call a very authentically Orthodox church where I heard the gospel regularly every Sunday. I heard a lot about heaven, about hell, and about righteousness and the things that would bother a teenager. And there came a time when, one evening, when they were beginning a revival service, 16 years of age, when I went forward and because I had been pondering it, because I had been thinking about it, I simply knelt at a little altar in our church in Saskatchewan, And it was long before I sensed that God forgives me. Oh, what a load that lifted from my shoulders. But it didn't lift the whole load, because in the days before that, when I'd been thinking of my responsibility to God, I'd been remembering that I, as a 6-year-old boy, a nice little kid, had done some things that really weren't right. And back then, and I'm not sure how much it's preached today, back then we heard a good deal about restitution. We heard that when you get right with God, you should also want to be right with your fellow men. I worked for my brother in his grocery store part-time after school. And because that gave me access, because part of my job was to weigh up, you know, they didn't send stuff in all packages like they do now. You got a 45 box of candy, and you put it into cellophane bags before plastic, and you put it in 8-ounce and 12-ounce and 16-ounce. Well, I had done more than my share of eating that candy. And I hadn't been given that privilege. And here I am, a 60-year-old boy, on a Sunday night, offering myself to the Lord and asking for His forgiveness, but knowing in my mind that there were several little things like that where I had wronged other human beings. And so the next day, I had this tremendous resolve. I went into my brother's grocery store, and it seemed to me, this probably wasn't the case, seemed to me that it was full of the customers. Probably there were 3 or 4 in there, and I couldn't see any chance of telling what I had in my mind, but all of a sudden, they seemed to evaporate. There I was, face to face with my older brother, 18 years older than I. And so I said, at the time, he was not walking with the Lord himself. And so I said to him across the counter, I said, "Wilf, I got saved last night." "Oh, that's good," he said. "I'm glad to hear that." "Yes," I said, "and I've been stealing candy here in the store, and I need to make it right with you." Well, he said the nice thing, the gracious thing. He said, "Look, just forget that. Just go on from here." And he gave me his assignment to go across to the 5th Street. This is on 4th Street, to pick up some boxes. I tell you, with that burden lifted, I went running. I thought I wasn't going to touch the ground. It was amazing. Now, dear friends, we can't all have the same beginning experience. It doesn't come to us all the same. Some drift into that conversion. With some, it's traumatic. But there's no way we can be peacemakers in the gospel sense unless we experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And so it's personal. Notice, underline the word personal. But the task is also interpersonal. Paul would settle for nothing less. He didn't want individuals to get converted and go to heaven as individuals. He wanted the whole people groups to be converted. And where there were divisions among people groups, he wanted that division to be healed by the power of the cross. Read Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, I can read you a bit of it right here and now. This powerful word, he says, "He himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made the two, that is, the Jews and the Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new man, or one new person, out of the two, thus making peace. And you know this issue is in several places in the New Testament. When the Jews hate the Gentiles, and as is always the case, the Gentiles respond in kind. People who are hated very easily respond with hate. And so there's this huge wall of division between them. Paul's cosmic understanding of the gospel is that Christ died not only to take an individual here and there, but to bring reconciliation in the life of humanity. And where better could that begin than the reconciliation needed between Jews and Gentiles? And Paul says, it's not just that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's that you have peace with your fellows. That this new body that God is raising up, the body of Christ, this new body be made up of men and women, of Jews and Gentiles, and he held for it. And of course, we go from Ephesians over to Galatians, and we have that confrontation of Paul. Wasn't exactly a peaceful moment when Peter had been reconciled to some measure with the Jews and had been eating with them and enjoying their fellowship, and then when some of these Jews who hadn't yet made the full transition to the power and freedom of the gospel came down from Jerusalem down to Antioch, Peter got nervous. And he backed away from the Gentiles in the faith there, began eating with his own kind. And Paul saw that. Paul said, if that wins, if you go with those who insist that you can't be a Christian without being circumcised, then the gospel is lost, and that can't happen. So he said, I withstood him to his faith. That must have been some confrontation. And yet, see, that was part of the task of peacemaking. Paul was not intending to create conflict. There may have been temporary conflict while the issue was faced, but Paul had in mind bringing Peter and others to the place of peace. So the peace of God is not merely personal. I shouldn't say merely. The peace of God is not only personal. The peace of God is interpersonal, too. So to be truly blessed, friends, to experience of the Beatitudes, we simply have to get beyond what happens to us personally to the place where we become part of God's great army in the world. Maybe Elton Trueblood said it best. He said that in the gospel ship, there are no passengers. Everybody is crew. That's a good point. It's not some here are, quote, full-time Christian workers and others are not. We are all to be Christian workers for God. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. That is, they don't use Kublai's analogy, but his analogy is right. In the gospel ship, there are no passengers, no people just going along for the ride. We are all called to be crew. We are all called to make our contribution. And so to be blessed, we must find a place in the work of the gospel where we can objectively and consciously know that here we are making our contribution to propagate this good word, thus bringing peace. And it's good for us at the conclusion this morning to just review, how do I fit into God's scheme as a peacemaker in his world? It may not be what Bill Bright did. You know Bill Bright, Campus Crusade? No longer, of course, with us. But Bill Bright, one of his last big assignments with Campus Crusade was to divide the world into 5,000 units or regions, each of which had a million or more people in it, and set about the task of sending the Jesus film, so that every person in each one of those units had the privilege of seeing the story of Jesus. Why would he do that? Because he knows that Christ is the one who makes peace. There would be some cases where people would, for the first time in their lives, see the face of a white person. That was a huge dream. And maybe we just feel exhausted and think about it. We say, I could never be part of that. But, dear friends, there has to be some place where each one of us says, this is my place in the teaching of the gospel. Let's start simply. Do any of you remember the name of your first Sunday school teacher? Were you any of you who were 5 years of age or younger who remember the name of your first Sunday school teacher? Yes, several. Mine was Elva Tisdale. Elva Tisdale had been stricken with polio back before there were medications to arrest it. And so she was horribly crippled. You could see her walk away coming down the street because she walked like this all the time on one short leg. She came Sunday after Sunday, and we had that little sand table. It was about 3 feet square. I remember it was dark oak, and it contained sand, and in the middle was a mirror, and this was the Lake of Galilee. And we say, oh, Jesus, back and forth across that lake many times. She was giving her part. I don't think you had ever heard of her here. But let me tell you that her contribution to my life was that it wasn't seminary where I got my first course in the life of Jesus. It was in Elba Tisdale's Sunday school class. I noticed this at the present time. I noticed it's harder to get people who will take assignments in the life of God's people in the assembly, because they say, but I want to be free to leave on Sunday. I may have many places I want to go. I think you folks know about that. There's got to be some workers who say, this is my part in spreading the gospel of peace. I will stand by. I will be here. Or maybe somebody here who says, well, we support a child overseas. We support two children because we know that with that ministry goes the gospel. And this is our contribution. And I could go on here and talk about 15 or 20 different possibilities. The only issue is this. If we really want God's blessing on us, we have to have some place in propagating the gospel. We may not be getting up preaching. We may not be doing great things like public ministry. But there's got to be a place where each one of us says, because he has saved me, because I'm justified freely by his mercy, because he's regenerated, he's given me the new life in Christ, because he's given me gifts to use, I must therefore find a focus for those gifts and become a peacemaker, become a contributor to the peace of Christ. And dear friends, if that happens to all of us, it will have a profound effect upon the life of the gospel wherever God has placed us. Doesn't matter about our age, doesn't matter about our sex, whether male or female. What matters is about our readiness. I want to be poor in spirit because I want to have a right attitude. I want to be a mourner. I want to have an element of mourning in my life because I never want to forget what I am by nature, what I could be if it weren't for the grace of God. I want to be meek because I want to get along well with my fellows. But with it all, we have to add, and I want to have a part, a task, in the work of making peace in the world. Amen. Now let's just close this moment with a word of prayer. Dear God, we believe we have struggled with your word this morning, trying so hard to understand it and to find ways it applies to our lives. Now we pray that you'll take this word, brokenly spoken, and break it as bread to our hearts, and nourish us so that every last one of us who knows your forgiving mercy will also have his or her place in your kingdom's work. For Christ's sake, amen.